So we're turning to the book of Revelation and chapter number 19. And the subject is the triumph of Christ and his coming in power. Let's read verse number 9. And he said unto me, that is the angel that was revealing these things to John, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. Here's a beautiful phrase that is key to all prophecy. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And John said, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is not the horse that we saw in chapter 6. This is a different one. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, diadem crowns, regal crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 16, he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought signs before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Back to chapter 16, to pick up on a verse that is included in the bowl judgments. Chapter 16 and verse number 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he, that's not the dragon, that's not the beast. The antecedent in the paragraph is God Almighty. He gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. We know that God does bless even these tremendously profound and solemn readings of this book of prophecy to our hearts. If we were going to divide up chapter number 19, I think we could put one or two little headings on the chapter without too much difficulty. Verses 1 to 10, I've called that the sovereignty of God in this program. We not really have time to deal an awful lot with the first few verses in chapter 19. And then from verses 11 to 16, where we have read, we have the sovereign coming in power, coming to conquer. And then from 17 down to 18, we have what I have called the supper of the great God. And then 19 to 21, we have those who were slain with the sword. So that would divide up for us the chapter into four little sections. And we looked at some of those sections in a little bit of detail before the end of the session. But what I want to look at, first of all, is not the headings that I have given you, but I put another little heading on the verse that we read in chapter number 16. And this might surprise some. I'm going to call it the sequence of the campaign. That's not just for the sake of alliteration to fit with the other headings in chapter number 19, but I'll explain that to you in a moment as we go forward. I want to speak a little bit about this subject of Armageddon, where it is, and what it means, and what is going to take place. You remember in a previous session, way back at the start, we spoke about the rapture of the church and the removal of the saints sleeping and living, because 2 Thessalonians tells us they must be taken out of the way before the man of sin and the lawless one and lawlessness can have its full manifestation. I know there are many evangelical Christians in the world today, and they might debate about some of those things and the detail and the timing, but at least they would have a knowledge of this truth, that Jesus is coming back again for his saints. And we call it the rapture because that word is found in the Latin version of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. After the saints have been removed, then the seven-year period that we spoke about in Daniel chapter 9, the last week of the 490 years, the last seven-year period, will then commence. I suggested perhaps it begins not just with the signing of the covenant that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, but possibly with the opening of the first sea. It's possible that those two events are coincidental. Christ himself is in control. And when the first seal is opened in heaven, it's possible that down on earth, this covenant that will start the clock of prophecy ticking and the last 7 years of Daniel's 490 will commence. And this king will be manifested, the prince who shall come, Daniel 9 and 26, riding upon his white horse, seemingly coming as a man of peace to solve the problems of earth and specifically the problems of the Middle East. And I said when we spoke about that session that if you were talking to secular people on the street and asking them do they have any knowledge about the book of Revelation, well, they might say, I've heard about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We haven't even really talked about that amazing apocalypse word because the media use that in relation to disasters. And yet the word apocalypse has got nothing whatsoever to do with disaster. It's only used once in the book of Revelation. And really what we have in chapter number 19 from verse 11 down to the end is the full manifestation and fulfillment of the apocalypse. It is the revelation, the unveiling, the manifestation of Jesus Christ. We said in another previous session that if you were to ask people outside on the street, do they know anything else about prophecy or the book of Revelation, they might say, well, we've heard of 666 and the mark of the beast. And we indicated in a previous session that will become mandatory and compulsory at the center. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years in the period called Jacob's Trouble and the Great Tribulation. We've come this evening to another word. We read it in chapter number 16 and verse number 16. He that is God Almighty gathered them together to a place that is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. I think if you were asking people on the street again, do they know anything else about the book of Revelation or about prophecy? Some would say, well, we've heard of the word Armageddon. And so I want to talk for a few minutes about the place that is called Armageddon. Some will suggest, actually, that the Hebrew should all be translated. I don't want to be technical. Really, Armageddon, as it should be read, actually means the mountains where the multitudes gather. And so some suggest it doesn't refer to a specific place called Megiddo. It actually is speaking of the mountains around Jerusalem. But the description is given in the Hebrew language. That might be true. But I think rather that the place name, because it is a place name, I think the place name maybe doesn't need to be translated. And if you go to the northern part of the land of Israel, there is a place and it is called Megiddo. There are mountains that surround Megiddo. There are places that are known as the mountains of Megiddo. And in between those mountains, in a great natural bowl and valley that runs from the Mediterranean Sea, right across to what we call today the Golan Heights on their eastern border, is what is known in Scripture as the Valley of Megiddo. It carries different names even in the Old Testament. In Kings, it's actually spoken of as the Valley of Jezreel. In the book of Kings, it's also called the Vale of Kishon. First Kings and chapter number 18. It actually was the place where you remember that amazing story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And after the fire of heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice, when the prophets of Baal were not able to do anything after calling all morning on their gods, Elijah said to the people, take them down to the brook and make sure none escapes. And the prophets of Baal, every single one of them, that incensed old Jezebel, they were slain in the Vale of Kishon. It's the same place. It has often been called down through history, and you'll find it on maps today, called the Valley of Ezra Elon. But it's the same place. It's the Valley of Megiddo. On the right-hand side, I've spoken of the Golan Heights, which featured in the 67 and the 73 war. And back in the Old Testament, they were called the Mountains of Gilboa. And the place that Israel fought over in their two most recent wars. And the place that is in consultation today as to whether it should be handed over in totality to Israel and the UN troops be withdrawn. It's amazing how old places come back into relevance. And the Golan Heights, as we know it, is the place where Saul suffered his final defeat and fell upon a sword and committed suicide, rather than fall into the hands of the Philistines. You remember in the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 4, a most momentous day in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of his public ministry. And he stood up to read in the synagogue where he had been brought up. And the minister, the attendant, gave unto him the roll, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the roll and he read in chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2. And he spoke about the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped in the middle of a sentence. It's here upon the chart, because we're still in the acceptable year of the Lord. And this period that we now know to be 7 years long, that is called the Day of Vengeance of our God, is the next phrase in that tremendous verse in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse number 2. The Lord Jesus Christ broke the verse in the center. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. The acceptable year of the Lord commenced. And by the grace of God, it still continues. And it will conclude, I believe, when the church is taken home. They refused to listen to what he had to say. They considered that to be a blasphemy, that he could say the scripture was being fulfilled in their hearing. And they took him out, I believe, energized by Satan, to the very brow of the hill on which the city of Nazareth was built. And they sought to cast him over the brow. And if they had been able to do it. And any who have visited the land of Israel will know what I'm now just about to say. They would have physically cast him into where? Into the Valley of Megiddo. Satan was trying in advance to see, as he often did, if he could defeat the purposes of God. And cause that the very Son of God, who had said the scripture of prophecy was being fulfilled, if he could have him cast into the Valley of Megiddo. There are a great many other things we could say about Megiddo, because it has been a famous battleground right down through the period of history, and I don't want to spend time on it. If you look in the history books, you'll see, I think the year was 1190 or 1191, there was a tremendous battle fought by a man who led the Eastern forces, whose name was Saladin. And he was fighting against those who had come from the west, the crusaders who were seeking to free Jerusalem from the Turks and the Muslims. In 1191, the last great battle of the Crusades was fought. And Saladin won. 80,000 crusaders were slain in one day. That battle took place in the Valley of Megiddo. It has been famous as a battleground right down through the ages. I'm going to suggest this before I move on. There is a tremendous battle that we have not talked about in Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. None of my brethren who study prophecy have any difficulty in determining where the force comes from or what their intent is. But there might be a little bit of a divergence of opinion as to when that battle takes place. Personally, I go so far as to say I don't think it belongs here in Revelation chapter number 19. But it's possible where that great army is defeated, that only 1/6 of them cut to shreds are allowed to return back home to Russia and the northern countries. It's possible again that that force is defeated by the very angels of God in the mountains and the valley of Megiddo. He, it says, that is God Almighty, chapter number 16. He gathered them together in a place called Armageddon. We saw in a previous session, speaking of Babylon that will be rebuilt, I have very little doubt, and that Antichrist, the man of sin, the prince that shall come, will make it his capital city for probably the most of the 7-year period after it has been constructed. And God will leave it for its condemnation and its fall until the very last, after the cities of the nations have fallen, so that only Babylon and Jerusalem remain, and then Babylon will fall, and only Jerusalem will be left. Great Babylon, it says, came up in remembrance before God, after the cities of the nations fell. And Daniel tells us in chapter number 11, speaking again prophetically, 2,500 years at least before these events took place, Daniel says he'll leave that place behind and he'll move across to a temporary pavilion, a military tent, as it were, a place where he'll seek to marshal the forces that are still loyal to him, and he pitches pavilion between the seas. We're not told exactly where that place is, somewhere between the Mediterranean and the other sea on the other side, somewhere down there in Sinai, somewhere south of the Negev, somewhere down in that southern part of the land just north of Egypt. He pitches pavilion down there, and he tried to bring, because his kingdom is unraveling and his control is breaking down. And even though the dragon is behind him, you see, the clock of God's prophetic timetable is just about to ring its last alarm. And his days are numbered. And the 1,260 days of the second half of the persecution of his kingdom are counting down. And Daniel says, tidings out of the east shall trouble him, but none shall come to his aid. You say, what about the 10 kings that were confederate with him in setting up the peace treaty with Israel just less than 7 years before? Well, you see, he already will have destroyed 3 of them. That's in Daniel chapter 7. And then it's possible that some of the remaining 7 will actually revolt against him. And there will be an army out of the east from China and Japan and whatever nations are out there in these days and the future that will be starting to rebel against his designed global authority. And they will prepare a great marching force. And God will dry up the Euphrates River. And they'll come in from the east, and they'll hear about it, that there is a tremendous army coming in from the east. It also speaks in prophetic scripture about nations and armies gathered together in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's south of Jerusalem. There is a possibility, it's a little bit difficult to interpret, but there is a possibility that there will also be a great revolt from Northeast Africa and what we would consider today to be Muslim countries, Libya and Egypt and Sudan and all those areas around that part of Africa. They will also put together a great conglomeration of armies, and they'll also begin to march against them from the south. And then maybe he will have this expectation that over in what we would call Western Europe, Latin Europe, on the northern side of the Mediterranean, the kings and the forces that were loyal to him from the start, they will come and help him. They'll come to his aid. And some have often said that that's the army that will be in Megiddo. It's actually the army that's coming to help him. But Daniel says in chapter number 11, none shall come to his aid. And I actually think that what is happening in relation to the army coming in from Megiddo, not the northern Russian forces, for they have already been decimated, but those that were loyal to him in Europe in the past are actually seeing that his power and his government and his control is weakening and being overthrown. They also are revolting and they're coming against him. You say the whole scheme of the dragon, because the dragon is behind these two men, the whole scheme of the dragon is starting to unravel. It's not really. Because the dragon has got one tremendous strategy that he has been working at since he was not able to keep Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the grave. The devil had two tremendous strategies right down through the history of time. He desired to cut off the promise of the seed. And from the promise to Abraham, he desired to cut off the promise of the nation. That explains so many different rebellions and so much turmoil in this world today. The devil hates and stirs up as much hatred as he can, not only against the Jews that are dispersed throughout the world, but the 7.5 or 8 million Jews that today are found in the little land of Israel. His desire has been verbalized by the president of Iran even in recent days. It is their avowed desire to see Israel as a nation wiped off the map of planet Earth. You see, this man doesn't maybe really understand that as far as Satan is concerned, he's just a tool. And he's quite expendable when his time is up. And Satan now has got this strategy in place. There's an army coming in from the east. And there's an army coming up from the south. And there is an army coming down from the north, possibly encamped in the plain of Megiddo. And they're possibly all going to fight a three-cornered battle against each other. And in the middle of that tremendous conflict, the man that we call the first beast, Antichrist, and his false prophet, he's certain to be defeated. And who will be the victor in this three-cornered warfare is not necessarily important. But the strategy of the dragon and Satan and the devil is this, that because he has surrounded Israel, and the only place there is no army is on the west side, because that is the sea, and Jerusalem will be trampled for the last time, and the land from Dan to Beersheba will be trampled for the last time. And whoever wins this tremendous battle, the dragon has it in his mind and his infernal strategy that the nation and the people at last will be totally and completely wiped out. Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 24, Jesus said, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. That's a tremendously interesting verse, Matthew 24 and 30. And maybe you will ask me, if you're listening carefully, you'll say, Brother Dave, what's the difference between the Son of Man coming in the heavens, as we have here in chapter 19 and verse number 11, and the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, Matthew 24 and 30? I think there is a difference. And I think when we go back into Old Testament prophecy, we actually can ascertain what the difference is and maybe even work out what the sign is. Isaiah chapter number 28, there is an amazing verse. It's just slipped into Isaiah's prophecy. It's speaking of those days when Messiah will come. It says it will be like the days of Gibeon. And then there is another verse in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 26, and it says that the moon shall be as bright as the sun for 7 days. And when you link those two verses together, because you remember what happened in the valley of Gibeon, it was Joshua did not want the enemy to escape under darkness, and he asked Jehovah to work a miracle and to make the sun stand still. And I wonder, I leave it with you for consideration, I wonder, is the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens a sign that will take place possibly over a week, 7 days long, literal days, when the moon and the sun will be of the same brightness, and maneuvering troops and moving men around under darkness, as would be the normal strategy, will be impossible. And these military men will turn their eyes towards the heavens and they'll say, something strange is going on, for it's not been dark for a week. And the moon is shining like the sun. And what is happening and what is taking place? And Jesus said, then shall appear, after the sign, then shall appear the Son of Man in the heavens. And that brings us to what we have here in chapter 19 and verse number 11. John says, I saw heaven open. You remember in chapter 4, there was a little door opened in heaven to take John up. And I think that's pictorial of the saints of the church age being taken home. It was just a door opened in heaven to take the saints in. But now John says, I saw heaven open. This is more than a door. This is heaven standing open. Because what is coming out is Christ, not an imposter, not Antichrist upon his white horse, counterfeiting the one who is to come. No, this is Christ himself upon his white horse. And then what is going to take place down here amongst these armies? This is now what David wrote in the Psalms being fulfilled, Psalm number 2 and other Psalms. And the kings of the earth will gather themselves together. It's going to be literal. And they're going to forget about the revolt against Antichrist. And they're going to forget the Eastern Army and the Northern Army and the Southern Army. They're going to forget about fighting against each other. They're going to say just in a moment, let's be unified. And let's turn our attack against the threat that's coming from space. Mind you, for a long time, that kind of thought has been, well, Hollywood and those kind of places has put it in the minds of men. That maybe the last great attack and the last great battle and maybe even World War III, maybe it'll come from space. You see, sometimes fiction actually tells the truth, but just in a strange kind of way. I don't know if there'll be a World War III before these things take place, but Scripture's very clear, all of these armies are going to join together. And they're going to turn their attention and they're going to turn their gaze and they're going to turn their focus and they're going to be unified and they're going to say, let us come together. Such a futile thought. And let us fight against the one who's coming. King of kings and Lord of lords. The one who's coming with the armies of heaven mounted upon his white horse. You remember in chapter number 6, we saw four horses and all of the riders were indistinct. And none of the riders on the four horses were given a name. And maybe we didn't even notice that in chapter 6 as we passed through. Now when we come to chapter number 19, we have one rider upon one horse, and there's nothing indistinct about him whatsoever. He's given four names. And we read the four names in the passage, faithful and true. A name that no man knew except himself. The name which is the Word of God, that goes right back to Genesis 1 and 1, the Word that spoke of creation. And then the seventh kingly title in the New Testament, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nathanael began that lovely kingly list in John chapter number 1. He said, thou art the King of Israel. They called him at the time of his crucifixion and death when they rejected him, King of the Jews. And Hebrews calls him King of Salem, King of Righteousness, and King of Peace. Revelation chapter 15 calls him King of Saints. And here we have the seventh kingly title of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in this lovely passage in Revelation 19 and verse number 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the futility of all these armies gathered together and focused in their attention with the power and purpose of the dragon behind them to try and fight against God and his Christ. Do you see what's going to happen? Is there going to be a battle of Armageddon? No, there isn't. That's a misnomer because there actually is nothing in the Word of God that speaks about the battle of Armageddon. It's just the place of Armageddon. I think it's Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his tremendous book, The Footsteps of Messiah. He said, if you want to call Armageddon anything, don't call it a battle, call it a campaign. I remember the first time I read that, I just wondered for a second what he was getting at. And then I went to Isaiah chapter number 63. We've mentioned that in passing because we have to combine Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 63 together. Isaiah 61 and 2 speaks about the acceptable year of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ divided those two prophecies in Luke 4 and 19. And then we've spent a lot of time looking at the day of vengeance of our God. And that has now been counted down to its conclusion 7 years exactly. And then now what is being introduced by the one who's coming, riding on his white horse, is what Isaiah chapter 63 and 4 says. The day of vengeance is in my heart, the conclusion of my vengeance against my enemies, because the year of my redeemed has come. The Old Testament doesn't define how long that period is. We look at that in the next session. If we only had our Old Testament, we'd be absolutely clear that as a kingdom in which Messiah will reign. But the distinction between the kingdom and the eternal state and the period of the kingdom, we are not sometimes very clear of in the Old Testament. We're going to see in a later session exactly how long the kingdom lasts and why the kingdom is not infinite, why the kingdom is finite. But Isaiah chapter 64, 63 and 4 calls it the year of my redeemed. And in Isaiah chapter 63, it pictures a watcher in Jerusalem, for there'll still be a remnant in that beleaguered and besieged city. I think that some will already have escaped and possibly be hidden down in Petra or somewhere like that in the east in Edom. Scripture doesn't exactly tell us. But there will be those who will manage to flee away at the beginning of the period, and they will be hidden like Elijah was and other pictures in the Old Testament. God will protect a remnant hidden in the desert for a period. But there still will be a remnant inside the city of Jerusalem, and they'll have been starved out by the siege and the armies of those who are round about. And possibly again, terrible things will take place in the city as took place in many of the sieges of the past. And there is a watcher, if Isaiah 63 is literal and not symbolic. There is a watcher, and he stands on the eastern ramparts of the city of Jerusalem, and he's looking out towards Edom and Moab. And he says, who is this that comes from Edom and from Bozrah with dye garments? And the one who's coming answers. And he says, my garments are not stained with my blood. My garments are stained with the blood of mine enemies. In my wrath and in mine anger, no man was with me. I have trampled the fierceness of the winepress of Almighty God alone. And I think what has taken place is that tremendous eastern army and the southern army too, if there be one in place in the valley of Jehoshaphat, they have been trampled by the very feet of Christ and destroyed in a second. And then he will touch down, I speak reverently, Zechariah chapter 14, upon the Mount of Olives, and he'll divide the mountain in two, and he'll bring the rest of the remnant in Jerusalem out to safety in the cleft of the rock. And then he will take but a divine footstep, for that is all that's necessary. He'll take but a divine footstep up to the northern part of the land, to the boundary of Dan, where the plain of Megiddo is gathered, and the mountains have been sealed round about this army, and they're sitting here waiting for their final judgment. And they have their eye turned towards the sky, seeking, if possible, to defend themselves against the one who's come. I don't know how many loyal troops he has. I don't know if he'll have a regimental force that will be loyal to him still standing around the standard. The Bible doesn't tell us. But you see, a normal battle, a traditional battle, a land battle is fought from the outside to the center. But this battle, and we use the term in inverted commas, this battle is fought from the sky down. None of his troops, even there's 1,000 of them loyal to him, will be of any use or benefit whatsoever, nor will his weapons, whatever kind he has. The scripture tells us. By the spoken word, I think that's what the sword represents, the very power of his mouth. He will speak a word, and the beast, and the false prophet shall be taken first. And they shall be cast alive into the lake of fire. A place that scripture tells us was prepared for the devil and his angels. And at that point in time is possibly uninhabited. And the beast and his henchman, the false prophet, they are taken first. And they are cast alive into the lake of fire. Then we read about the angel flying in the midst of heaven and calling the fowls from the four corners of the earth to come together. That's a tremendous thought. We'll pick that up again in our next session. To come together, as it were, to clear the land. To actually work in a hygienic sense, to devour and to eat. Because the whole of the land from top to bottom will be filled with the corrupting bodies of fallen soldiers and fallen horses and all the rest of it. And the angel, I think it's quite literal, flying in the midst of heaven and gathering in the fowls. And there's a list of seven kings and captains and mighty men and small and great read right down through. Come and feast upon those that have been slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Four tremendous names, faithful and true. A name that no man knew except himself. A name which is the word of God. The fourth name which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Four tremendous features, we just touch on them before we close. His eyes as a flame of fire. His head wearing many royal regal diadems. There is not one as victory crown. His mouth out of which went the sharp sword of his word. His thigh on which his name was written, no possibility of misidentification whatsoever. And four objects connected with not only his conquest, but connected with his rule. The horse of the king for Zechariah 9 and 9 and Zechariah 9 and 10 will both be fulfilled together. The king is coming. He came the first time, meek, lowly, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. But he's coming the second time in manifestation and power and glory, riding upon his war horse, the sword of the warrior, and the rod of the shepherd. Because we often say in Psalm 23, the rod and the staff are not necessarily the same thing, one's for guidance and the other's correction. And I think that's looking forward to the kingdom period that's just about to commence. And then it speaks of his feet that they read about in Isaiah chapter number 63, the feet that trod upon the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. There is a tremendous verse in chapter 14 and verse number 20. And some people tell us that that verse could not be literal. It says, speaking of this final judgment period, that from the top of the land to the bottom, for the distance is about 180 miles or about 290 kilometers, the full length of the land of Israel. Chapter 14 and verse number 20, it says the blood will come to the horses' bridles. Now, whether that means the blood will splash up to them, or whether it means the land will actually run 2 meters deep in blood, I can't tell. I don't really know. This will be a tremendous battle. This will be a tremendous destruction of the flesh of humanity, never seen before and never seen again. The last rebellion put down. The beast and the false prophet taken and cast alive into the lake of fire. And then we'll see as we look in our next session, which we'll come to shortly, we'll see what is going to happen to the dragon himself. These are tremendous times. And this is a tremendous period. And I give that little gospel warning that we have given again in every single session. I trust that those that would listen even to the video, if not live, and they will be alarmed and they will be frightened and they'll turn to the word of God. And they'll realize there are things that are soon to come, perhaps only 7 years in advance, that they must flee away from if they're wise. And while there's time, and while the gospel still is going forth, and while the message of the cross is still being proclaimed, turn their back on Antichrist and turn their back on the kingdom of the dragon soon to be seen and bow before the foot of the man who came the first time meek and lowly and was rejected and repent and ask him for forgiveness and trust in him, that they might never be part of this awful judgment that is soon to come at the end of a 7-year period of tribulation that is soon to commence. May the Lord bless these considerations to our hearts again.